Good morning, everyone. Hope you're doing well. And first, I want to announce that our chair is sponsored today by our good friend Mel David. In gratitude to Hashem for the many blessings he's been given, we all wish Mel a refuah shleima and continued good health. I, again, for the third week in a row, I want to continue this idea. We were focusing on Perek Yutes, a pasuk that says, Aveles Adam, it is a person's own foolishness to Saleif Darko that causes his way to be crooked. Bial Hashem Yizaf Libo, it's a rhyme. And yet, he blames it on God. In other words, a person makes decisions, and these decisions lead him in a bad way. And yet a person says, oh, why didn't God take care of me? But the ultimate meaning of the pasuk is that we have the fundamental concept of Bechira, that we make our bed, so to speak, and we lie in our bed, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants the world to be based on human beings making choices. And the reason is actually very simple. In many, many ways, I mean, I understand that emotionally the issue of why righteous people suffer and why bad things happen is a tremendously emotionally painful question. But in many, many ways, it is the inevitable fallout of a world of free will. Because if HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted human beings to have the ability to choose good or evil, then by definition he has to give us the ability to choose evil, because otherwise it would be a one-way election. You know, in the old Soviet Union, they had elections all the time, but there was only one candidate that appeared on the ballot. So the candidates tended to win by landslides every single election. And if goodness is goodness only when it is chosen to be good, then by definition, Hashem has to leave human beings with a capacity to choose evil. And if human beings are given the capacity to choose evil, that inevitably would seem to me that there are going to be victims of that evil in the world that are simply the fallout of human free will. So Bechira is a very, very complicated idea, but Bechira is the predicate not only of responsibility and accountability, but Bechira is the predicate of the ability to be good and to do good, because goodness is goodness only when it is chosen, and not when it is compelled, and not when it is inevitable, and not when it is automatic. This has interesting ramifications in many, many ways. You know, many of us, perhaps from the old country, we may have grown up in small towns or less religious environments in which to try to be religious involved a stronger element of choice, perhaps, than the zechus of living where you're surrounded with religious Jews. And although you can look at that backwards and say, oh, that wasn't the best environment, now Baruch Hashem, everything is wonderful, but one has to be makir, that one can acquire very unusual strengths by having to make a choice whether to keep Shabbos or to keep kosher or to send your child to find a Jewish school for your child or whatever it would be. And that notion of choosing good as a dimension to goodness and righteousness that does not exist when you're simply automatic pilot, and that is what everybody does. So just a certain song of praise for the small American town with a very limited Jewish community, that if people manage to live a religious life under those circumstances, that is really something that's truly worthy of praise. I think I mentioned before that for a while in the early 1980s, I was living in Chicago, which Baruch Hashem is a very fine Jewish community, but I was teaching at the University of Illinois in Champaign-Urbana. So I was there 3 days a week, and I remember I used to take a commuter flight. I think they're bankrupt now, Brett Airways, and in a Chicago winter, taking a commuter plane was very, very scary. I think you had to bench Gomel every single time with that flight. But in Champaign-Urbana at the time, there was very, very little Jewish religious life. There still isn't a lot. There wasn't even a Chabad out to show you how abandoned it was. But there were two professors that were Shomer Shabbos. One was computer science, and one was in classics. And the computer science had three girls, and the classics professor had three boys, who are very interesting, two different families. And just to show you, university professors, a lot of them live off external grants, not just their salary. So the computer science guy was living baharvacha, because it's very easy to get money for all sorts of projects. The classics professor was living kind of almost in near poverty, as it were, because there was no government money available for classics. But I used to stay over, I used to alternate staying over in their houses for the nights that I was there. And I remember the professor with the boys, that he would set aside 2 hours a night. His kids went to public school, obviously. There was nothing there. But he spent 2 hours a night learning with his children, learning Torah with his children. And on one hand, you could say, well, that's not adequate. That's a very small amount of time compared to what you would get in a yeshiva. But it impressed me even then that there was something very beautiful about the literal v'shinantam levanecha of a father learning with his children. And, you know, Baruch Hashem, all of the kids are from, and one of them is a Orthodox rabbi at Bashul. So the concept was that even though there was a great sacrifice, perhaps, in the echos, both in the quality of the learning and perhaps certainly in the kamos of the learning, but the notion of mesiras nefesh, of making a choice, not just doing it because everybody does it, is a great, great zechus that a person has that can carry a person very, very far in their relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that is why the emphasis in Judaism is on bechira, on free will. And conversely, the pasuk is telling us, once again, when we make negative choices and we suffer because of our negative choices, one shouldn't blame Hashem for it, because that is the nature of the world that Hashem made. If anything, Hashem in his rachamim often protects us from the full impact of our negative choices. So if we're suffering, that may only be part of what really should happen because of our suffering. So if you remember, I just want to be mamshik a little bit. So you remember, I shared with you last week, I don't want to review the whole vort, the beautiful thought of Rav Tzaddik, of why Ma'ariv is a Rishus, right? Chazal say, Avraham enacted Shachris, and Yitzchak enacted Mincha, and Yaakov enacted Arvit, the davening. But, and yet, we paskin that Shachris and Mincha are obligations, and Ma'ariv is actually optional, although it's become an obligation because of Minhag. And Rav Tzaddik asks the obvious question, why should Arvit be inferior to the idea of Shachrit and Mincha? If Avram's prayer is mandatory and Yitzchak's is mandatory, why should Yaakov's prayer be optional? So if you remember, the basic idea was that each of the tefillos corresponds to a different way we relate to Hashem. Shachrit, which is the prayer of the morning, the dominant emotion is hope and optimism and gratitude. And therefore, that's a chiyuv, because everybody has to be grateful for the chasdei Hashem. Remember, anything that's a chiyuv is something that any bar mitzvah boy or bas mitzvah girl is able to do. So to be grateful, that's a basic, and unfortunately we're not too good in that, but the truth of the matter is that is such a basic obligation that every kid is expected to do that. Mincha, Rav Tzaddik says, is the prayer of fear, because just as the day is slipping away, that refers to the person who still has the blessings of Hashem, but they're scared, they're worried, the lengthening shadows of the evening are coming. And that refers to the pachad and the mora that a person has, that things are slipping away. There too, that's a basic human emotion. No atheists in foxholes. When the bombs are bursting around you, you turn to Hashem. Right? You remember a... A Journey song, you know, the group Journeys, A.B. Ruttenberg, to Vegas Journeys, so they have a song, The Atheist Convention. Did you ever hear that song? It's about people going on the plane to the Atheist Convention where nobody believes in God, and all of a sudden, as the plane seems to be going down, the atheist shouts, Shema Yisrael, and that's kind of the natural response. But Arvis, Rav Tzaddik says, is total darkness. Arvis is when you've lost everything. Arvis is when there's no hope. Just as when Yaakov davened Ma'ariv, there seemed to be no hope in his life. Esav wants to kill him. Lavan will spiritually destroy him. He's leaving his father. He's leaving Eretz Yisrael. He's leaving his mother. He has no money. He's 63 years old. He has no wife. He has no children. Yaakov has hit rock bottom. And Mariv, Rav Tzadok says, is the prayer in which you affirm that you see Hashem's goodness even in the darkness and adversity of life. And the reason Arvit is optional, says Rav Tzadok, this is a fascinating little twist. The optional nature of Arvit is not because it is inferior, but because it represents such a high level that you can try to go there, but it's not something that's a chiyuv. Anything that's a chiyuv, anybody can do. But something that's such a high spiritual madrega, it's optional in the sense that you aspire to it, and you try to go there, but you're not always going to be there automatically. And this is the madrega of emuna. Emuna is when you see Hashem and Hashem's goodness, even in the darkness of life and in the adversity of life. And again, to quote a he's Jewish, but a non-religious source, Viktor Frankl's work, which is of course Jewish, very assimilated, but very spiritually intuitive in many, many ways. And in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, it's really a very magnificent book, he describes out of his own personal experiences in the Holocaust and the experiences of others, how it's precisely the confrontation with darkness that can bring out the greatest strength in a human being. And Hashem uses even the tzaros, and maybe especially the tzaros in our lives, to bring out kochot, bring out abilities and powers that we otherwise wouldn't have. So therefore, it's not just light at the end of the tunnel. It's the tunnel itself can be the great, great catalyst for the hidden light. That's why the Zohar has an expression, butzina dekardenusa, which literally means, it's Aramaic, it means the black light. There is a light within total blackness. And the normal eye cannot see a light in total blackness. And yet there is a hidden light in that blackness. So let me tell you, Bekitzer, two very, very quick stories that illustrate this. One involves, again, a Jewish guy who happens not to be a religious person, but it's a very, very interesting story. This is a great pianist, Leon Fleischer. I'm not sure if he's still alive or not. He may have passed away. But Leon Fleischer in the 50s and 60s, early 70s, was one of the great classical pianists in the world. What happened was that because he was very obsessive in practicing, and I guess all great musicians probably are, he had severe repetitive stress injury, carpal tunnel syndrome, in his hand. So his right hand became stiff. He couldn't really use his right hand. And for a while, he was playing they have one-handed symphonies, I think, for a left. There are a few pieces in the repertoire for a left hand or whatever. So he was doing that for a while, but, you know, you run out of pieces. So he was very despondent. He went all over the world for medical care, and he couldn't get any, they couldn't help him. And he really was so despondent that he was thinking of suicide, because music was his life. I've met Talmidim of his. I mean, basically, the whole culture of the classical music is that music really is the person's chios. But eventually, he did become a teacher, and because he was able to help other students, and he taught at the Peabody Conservatory, which is now part of Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. That's where I met a number of his students when I lived in Baltimore. And he became a very successful teacher, a very good teacher. In fact, many of his students went on to win awards and become very prominent concert pianists and members of symphonies and the like. So after doing this for around 25 years, his wife reads in the newspaper that in Japan, they developed some deep tissue massage that could help severe carpal tunnel. So she said to him, why don't we go to Tokyo and kind of do this? So he didn't want to do it, because he said, listen, I'm not going to get my hopes up. I almost was going to kill myself the first time around when this happened. I finally am happy with where I am. You're now telling me I might play again. I get my hopes up. What if it doesn't work? He says, I don't know if I could survive the second disappointment that way. But she convinced him, and he, in fact, got the treatment. And Baruch Hashem, miraculously, the treatment worked, and he was able to play at a concert level for 5 more years. Eventually he came back, but again, he was getting very old anyway. You know, there is a retirement age for concert pianists. And he was able to get 5 years that he wouldn't have had otherwise. That's a nice story in and of itself, but what is amazing is he was asked to reflect what it was like to kind of be bereft of his talent for more than 20 years. And this is what he said. And to me, this illustrates what the Bala Tanya writes, that even a Jew that is very far from Torah and mitzvahs has a godly soul that will come out on occasion. Because this is really from the godly soul. He said, when I was playing, and I was one of the best people in the world, and I was world famous, I got awards, I got applause, my life was about me. It was about my ego. It was about my kavod. It was about my glory. And God did not want me to be a person who only cared about myself. So he took away my talents because he wanted me to find another direction in my life. But I didn't know what that other direction was because my whole life was focused on my success. But eventually, I fell into the idea that maybe my new mission in life was to help others shine, that for them to be great, for them to get the applause, for them to get the acclaim. And he said, at first it was hard for me, because why were they getting the applause and not me? But then eventually, he said, I reached a place where their success was more meaningful to me than even the successes I achieved. And their failures were more devastating to me than whatever failures I had. And I was just as happy for them and happier than I was for myself. At that point, God says, okay, you learned your lesson. I'll give you your talent back. You accomplished what you're supposed to accomplish. Now, granted, I understand that not all stories have an arc that is so neat as that, although that was a 25-year arc. It wasn't like the next day either. I understand that there are stories where the tragedy seems to end in a tragedy and we don't necessarily see any gold at the end of the rainbow that is perceptible to us in this life. But the message basically is that all of life is a series of lessons and a series of learning experiences to bring out dimensions in our character that otherwise would have been dormant, to transform us, to change us, to elevate us. That's really what Rav Tzadok is saying, that the Ma'ariv represents this idea that in the very darkness of life, you see the potential for greatness. As I indicated, this can refer, you know, this doesn't have to be the devastating tragedies of life. I mean, this could be anything, you know. You didn't get the job you want, you didn't get the shidduch you want. In other words, whatever it is, all of the disappointments in life, the person asks themselves, what do I learn from this? How do I become stronger? How do I become better? Do we necessarily have the definitive answer? No, we might be very wrong in our guesses. But to go through the exercise is by definition something that can make you a better person. And the way Rav Soloveitchik used to put it, he used to say that we make a mistake when we approach suffering as a theological question. We should approach it as a halachic question. What does Rav Soloveitchik mean? Theology is about trying to understand Hashem. So if you ask the question, why did Hashem do such a thing? The answer might be, we really don't know and we can't know. But halacha always focuses on me. What are my responsibilities given the reality of my situation? That is something that's very, very productive. That is a productive question to ask. This is my situation. What are my choices right now? What are my choices? Stare reality in the face and make the choice. Again, I hasten to add, I don't want to sound like I'm speaking from pedestal. I mean, this is a struggle for all of us, and a struggle that, you know, I would personally fail many, many, many times. I don't mean at all to lecture you in any particular way, but this is the imperative of our lives, to be real and then make the choice. And that's what Viktor Frankl says. We have very little choice over what happens to us. But we have all the choice in the world as to how we will respond to what happened to us. You know, in my own yeshiva, we have a student who just came from England. And he's only 17 years old. He's actually very young, so he's a quite bright student. Totally blind. I don't know. I haven't yet asked him since when. How long has he been blind? And you know, sometimes just when I talk to him, you know, I can almost begin crying. Like, you know, how sad it is. And yet, you know, he's always besimcha, always cheerful. You know, makes jokes. He's accommodated himself. He walks all over the place, up the stairs, down the stairs, without even people helping him. You can send him email because he has Braille, you know, translators, as it were. We even have an email correspondence. And here is a person that, you know, is a young kid who's facing something that to me is almost an unimaginable deprivation. And yet he handles it with such grace and with such simcha and such enthusiasm. And he doesn't think of himself as a handicapped person or a defective person or a missing, you know, person that's missing things. He just deals with his reality and does whatever he can within the confines of those limitations. And that's a great, you know, that's really some type of inspiration, because when we think we have it tough, you know, we can look at people that really do have it tough and how well they can make decisions with their lives in that way. So the second story I want to tell you is a story, again, just about the power of choice of Simon Wiesenthal. Simon Wiesenthal was the great Nazi hunter. And this is, not a religious man, died a few years ago. And this is the story that he told with Rabbi Eliezer Silver. Rabbi Eliezer Silver, some of you might remember the name, was a European Rav who came to the United States after World War I. He came in the 1920s. He was first in Springfield, Massachusetts, then Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, in which his son became his successor for many years, David Silver, and then he spent most of his career in Cincinnati. He was one of the Gedolei Hador. He was a Gadol and a great, great posek. In fact, they tell a famous story that once he was a very colorful character, though. Once he was, he had to testify as a witness in some kashrus business here. And he had to establish legally his credentials as an expert. So one of the lawyers asked him under oath, he says, are you the greatest rabbi in the United States and Canada, or the leading authority? So he was quiet for a few seconds, and the judge says, answer the questions. Rabbi Silver says, well, on one hand, I don't want to boast. On the other hand, I'm under oath. So I'm not sure. I'm not sure what to say. Anyway, so this is a story that Wiesenthal said. Rabbi Silver was best friends with a very powerful senator, Senator Robert Taft, who was at the time he was the majority leader of the U.S. Senate, Republican. His father was President William Howard, President and Chief Justice William Howard Taft. And because of this, Rabbi Silver got special permission after World War II to go to the displaced persons camps in a military uniform. So he was given like full authority to go everywhere to deal with the Yidden and the like. So he has a full beard and a yarmulke, and he's wearing a colonel's uniform. So he's wandering around Germany, going to different DP camps. So an MP, a military policeman, stops him because this does not look like an officer in the United States Army. And he stops him and he wants to arrest him. And Rabbi Silver starts saying in half English, half Yiddish, "Oh, Senator Taft, Senator Taft." So for the person, for this rabbi to say that he knows Senator Taft is like saying, you know, call the president, call Queen Elizabeth, whatever it would be. So they didn't even believe him. But after half an hour of arguing, they finally made a transatlantic call, which in those days was a very hard thing to do. And they get a hold of Senator Taft, and Senator Taft says, "You have Rabbi Silver in your camp?" He says, "Just let him go. Get rid of him as soon as possible, because in a half an hour he's going to run your whole camp. Just send him away. Let him go." So anyway, so Rabbi Silver was a very colorful person, and he would go from camp to camp. In fact, there's some interesting stories. He would go into Catholic orphanages because, you know, many young Jewish children were placed in these orphanages, and sometimes they were not given back to the Jewish people or to their own families. And the orphanages would say, "These are not Jewish children. These are Catholics. What do you want?" So he would come in like the Pied Piper, and he would announce, "Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu," and the little kids remembered from Abba and Ima, from Mama and Tata, that they used to say this before they went to sleep. So they would run to hug him, and that's how he identified a lot of the Jewish children. So the story goes, Wiesenthal would tell the story, that one time Rabbi Silver was organizing a prayer service, davening. And he saw that Wiesenthal wasn't davening. So he goes over to Wiesenthal and says, "Why don't you come daven with the other Yidden? Come and daven." So Wiesenthal said, "After what I saw in the war, I don't daven anymore." So Rabbi Silver figured it was the Nazis, what the Nazis did. He said, "No, it's not what the Nazis did. It's what I saw a Jew do. When I was in a concentration camp, and I saw a Hasidisha type Jew, who looked like a Chassid, who smuggled a sitter into the camp. And I was so impressed, because after all, if the Nazis would catch him with the sitter, they would kill him. And I really thought, wow, that's a real big tzaddik. But then I noticed he was renting the sitter to people in 5-minute increments in exchange for their bread." So he would say, "You want the sitter for 5 minutes? Give me your bread ration for the day, for the day." And I realized he was taking bread out of men, women, and even children. And I said to myself, I swore to myself, if this is what a religious Jew can do, I want nothing to do with the religion of Judaism. Because it is immoral, it is decrepit, it is devoid of spiritual value. And Rabbi Silver said to him, "You're a foolish person. Why do you see the person who's renting the sitter and taking the bread? Why don't you see the people who are willing to give up their bread to have a sitter? Don't you see their goodness, their holiness, their devotion? Don't you see what they stand for? And the type of people they are, that even though it looks like Hashem has abandoned them superficially, they still turn to him with emunah." Wiesenthal, who never became religious, Wiesenthal used to tell this story for the next 50 years. And he said, "Ever since then, I remembered that side by side with the greatest, darkest evil, you are going to find the greatest good." And it's precisely the greatest evil that has the capacity, not always the actuality, but has the capacity to bring out the greatest good. So as a result, on a very deeper level, this is what Rav Tzaddok is saying, the adversities of life are not just a function of the free will of bad people, which that's part of it too, but it's also a vehicle by which HaKadosh Baruch Hu enables us, doesn't force us, but enables us to be transformed into people that are greater than we otherwise would have been and we otherwise could have been. And again, forgive me for giving you yet another story, but it reminds me of yet another story about the Kloisenberger Rebbe. The Kloisenberger Rebbe lost his first wife and many, many children, 11 children, in the war. And this was the last Hanukkah before the end of the war. This was in 1944, December 1944, in Bergen-Belsen, really one of the last concentration camps. And the people assembled to light Hanukkah candles. And of course, obviously, this had to be done in total darkness and as quietly as possible. So at 2 o'clock in the morning, several hundred people gathered with the Kloisenberger Rebbe to light Hanukkah candles. How did they get Hanukkah candles? They didn't have a menorah, obviously. People tore strings off their striped pajama uniforms. And they had saved for weeks and weeks and weeks a little rancid margarine, and they would put the string in the margarine, and they would light just for, and then they would blow it out, which Halakha actually permits you to do if you have to. And everybody's gathered together. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. They have to be quiet, otherwise the guards will not notice. And the Kloisenberger Rebbe makes the first bracha very quietly, v'hadlik ner shel Chanukah, and then he makes the second bracha, Sha'asa Nisim La Veseinu, And then he's about to make the third bracha, Shehechiyanu, and he hesitates. And he kind of looks around to see if he gets some moral support. Then he finally makes the bracha of Shehechiyanu, and he lights the candles. So there was in the camp a man that, again, who was not participating. And he went over to the Rebbe and said, Rebbe, I have a question to ask you. You believe in this stuff. I don't believe in this stuff. I don't believe in God anymore. I don't, whatever it is. But you believe in it, so all right, you know, I accept that you believe in it. So I understand how you could make the first bracha, Lahadlik Ner Shel Chanukah, because you believe Hashem gave you a mitzvah, or the Chachamim gave you a mitzvah. I understand how you could even say Sha'asa Nisim, that God did miracles in the past. Okay, you believe He did miracles. But let me ask you, Rebbe, how could you make the bracha, thank you Hashem, Shehechiyanu, who has enabled us to be alive and see this day? Don't you know how many people go to sleep every night wishing and hoping they will not get up? You lost your wife, you lost 11 children. Are you really happy and joyous and thankful to be alive to experience this moment? How can you make Shehechiyanu? So the Rebbe did not say, you're an apikoros, you're a shagetz, get out of here. The Rebbe said, your question is a good question. And that's why I hesitated. On one hand, the halacha is, on the first night of Chanukah, you have to make a Shehechiyanu. That's the halacha. On the other hand, how could I lie? How could Hashem, that is the God of truth, how could I make a statement that I totally didn't feel? I didn't know what to do. So he says, but then I looked around and I saw the faces of all of these Jews who lost everything but still have emuna and faith to try to come together and give gratitude to Hashem. And then I said to myself, what a privilege and what a zechus it is for me to see how great is the neshama of Klal Yisrael. And when I felt how great their neshama was, I could say, thank you, Hashem, for letting me see the greatness of Amcha Yisrael. And he says, after that, I was able to make a Shehechiyanu. Again, just shows you that, as Wiesenthal said, side by side with the darkness can be a tremendous, tremendous greatness. And this is part of what a human being does, certainly a Jew, and really every human being. We got to make the choice. We're constantly confronted with a choice every single minute. And the truth of the matter is that sometimes the choices we make on small things might prepare us for the choices we need to make on big things. Meaning to say, sometimes the little things of life, your kid breaks, spills the milk, breaks a glass, is late. How do we respond? Meaning if we understand kind of to live with mercy and compassion and caring and gratitude for the everyday frustrations of life, then perhaps that prepares us if and when we need to face real, real devastating challenges. That's why, by the way, and among many Musarvadim, both among men and women, they even have a condition. You know, people talk about problems and the Nisyanis that they have and how they overcome the Nisyanis. There actually is a rule in some Vadim. You can only speak about minor things, not major things, you know. Which means, person has cancer, you know, we don't talk about cancer. We talk about spilled milk, and we talk about missed buses, and we talk about, getting your clothes dirty, etc. Because the concept of chinuch is, when you learn to deal with small stuff, then you're ready for the big stuff. If you don't know how to deal with the small stuff, then when the big stuff hits you, you're totally unprepared for the equanimity that you need to be able to make those decisions. Okay, now let me mention kind of an opposite perspective. On one hand, we see from Rav Tzadok this idea that darkness can be the catalyst for our spiritual growth and our transformation. That's the darkness of external circumstances in my life. But of course, darkness is also a symbol of ignorance and not thinking. And that can blind a person, and that can distort. Remember the famous pasuk in Mishlei that we've looked at many times before? Ki ner mitzvah. A mitzvah is like a candle. The Torah or. And the Torah is a light. The derech chayim tochachas musar. And musar, which means examining oneself and trying to perfect one's midos, is the derech, is a road that will lead a person to eternal life. So you see, the metaphor of the pasuk basically is that the world is filled with all types of darkness, ignorance and hedonism and selfishness. But the Torah is or. Remember, the Gemara itself goes into, I'm not going to repeat it, ner and or. Ner is only temporary because candles go out. The or of the day cannot be, I cannot get rid of that light. So Torah is more eternal than mitzvah, but both of them are mechanisms that dispel the darkness. Here, there's a beautiful mashal. So today, for some reason, I'm in a storytelling mode, but there's a beautiful mashal from Rav Yehuda Leib Chassman, Rav Leib Chassman. Rav Leib Chassman was a great, great mashgiach in Europe and then in Eretz Yisrael, mashgiach of Chevron. He was the Rebbe of Rav Sholom Shvadran, so Rav Shvadran often quotes, in fact, I believe Rav Shvadran quotes this mashal in the name of Rav Leib Chassman. And that is, he gave the story of a Polish peasant who came to the big city for the first time. And he had never seen all these things in the big city. He had never seen a movie. And he was told if he buys a ticket and goes into this dark room, he will see people and animals coming out of the wall as if by magic. That's how somebody described it. So he doesn't know what that means. He buys a ticket. He sits in a dark room. And all of a sudden, he sees people, animals. My mother used to tell me that Westerns were very popular in Poland, so maybe he was watching a Western with horses and cowboys and Indians, and it's all coming out, Native Americans as we say now, they're all coming out of the wall. And the guy didn't understand how that was possible when he entered the room and he walked by that wall. There were no doors, there were no entrances there. How did they get in? So he pulled out his fancy big flashlight that he bought that day, and he's shown it on the wall to get a better look of hidden entrances. But of course, when you shine a bright light on a movie screen in a room that's dark, you can no longer see the picture well. So people were yelling at him. They said, "Shut the light. We can only see when it's dark." And Rav Leib Chassman said, although it's interesting that he would use the mashal of a movie, but this is the mashal that he actually used. Rav Leib Chassman said, this is a tremendous mashal for what Olam Hazeh is like. Olam Hazeh is like a movie. It looks real, but it really isn't. And you only see it as important and significant when you're living in darkness, when you're living in darkness, when you're living in ignorance. Because the thing is, when it's dark, two things happen. You see things that aren't real, but things that are real you're not going to notice. You can have in your movie seat right next to you, there may be a whole bag of diamonds and you're not going to see it. So when it's dark, that which is not real appears to be real, and that which is real you won't even notice. When you turn on the lights, two opposite things happen. That which wasn't real kind of disappears, and the reality can be perceived. So he says, a lot of things in this world we think are real. We look at power, we look at wealth, we look at hedonism. We look at our own kavod, and we exaggerate and hold on to the different slights and insults that we either have experienced or we think we've experienced. Sometimes it's not even real in the non-real way that all of this is. Anyway, but that's only because you're living in darkness. We're not connected to real light. When you turn on the lights, and the lights would be ner mitzvah, the Torah, or, then all of those things that seem to be so important vanish, and the things that are important can now be perceived. Right? So this is an important idea. We have darkness and darkness. In other words, the darkness of adversity is something which can be a catalyst for my transformation. But there is also the darkness of ignorance and not focusing on what life is about. And that darkness can be very destructive. Because again, the analogy of the Pasuk is looking at life as a road. The Gemara itself explains it. When you walk on a road, there are pits, and there are thorns, and there are wild animals, and there are ganavim. And you don't even know which way you should be going. You don't even know the road signs. And when you have light, that can guide you in all sorts of ways. You can avoid the pitfalls and avoid the wild animals. And the Derech Chaim, the Musar, can give a person the direction they need in life. Right? So that's the darkness which obscures your vision. And when your vision is obscured, you can fall and trip and break your leg in so many different ways. And that's what Rav Leib Chassman says. The perils of darkness are all of the things we see that aren't really there, and all of the things that are really there that we do not see. And we need the light to see what is there and not to focus on what really is not there, what is really not important in the long run. One final aspect of the notion that precisely in adversity we make our decisions, and we have to know that our decisions have an impact not only on us, but our decisions have an impact on our future generations. And here, again, I apologize for the stories, but it just happens to be that there are different mice and that bear in this. I want to tell you two stories. One is a story of Schwab's conversation with the Chafetz Chaim, and the other is a story about the naming of O'Hare Airport. And both of them are very good. Rav Schwab, Zichrono Livracha, the great Rav of the Washington Heights Kehillah, he was in Baltimore for many years as well, had this achus of meeting. Rav Schwab himself was very interesting because he was one of the very few, he grew up in a religious German family, Torah im Derech Eretz family, which stressed secular education and the like. And this was in opposition or in contrast to Poland, the great yeshivas of Lithuania and Poland, which were only learning. They did not have chachmas chitzonias. So relatively few German Talmidim, even if they came from Orthodox homes, relatively few went to the yeshivas of Eastern Europe. Rav Volba was one who did, and Rav Schwab was one of the very first who did. In fact, Rav Schwab was exposed to this philosophy, and he actually wrote a kuntris called Elu V'Elu, in which he goes over the different approaches, Torah im Derech Eretz versus only Torah, and he gives the different arguments for both approaches. It's a very, very interesting pamphlet he wrote many, many years ago. So he was zocha as a boy of just 17 to meet the Chafetz Chaim towards the end of the Chafetz Chaim's life, and he would recount this conversation all the time. And at one point, the Chafetz Chaim asked him. He says, "Are you a Kohen?" So Rav Schwab says, "No, I'm not a Kohen." So then the Chafetz Chaim asked him, "Was your father a Kohen?" So Rav Schwab said, "Well, my father was not a Kohen." He says, "What about your grandfather?" So Rav Schwab really doesn't know what to make of this. And maybe it's Chafetz Chaim, Chafetz Chaim is very old, maybe he's losing some faculties. He didn't know what to make of it. But the Chafetz Chaim then said, "But you know, I'm a Kohen. And the reason I'm a Kohen is because my father was a Kohen. And the reason my father was a Kohen is because my grandfather was a Kohen all the way back. Now, why is it so? Why is it that I'm a Kohen and you're not a Kohen?" So he said like this. The word is a little difficult because it's really connected more to Shevet Levi than Kahuna, but he says the following. He says, "Because after the Chedo Ego, when Moshe Rabbeinu said, 'Mi Lashem Eli,' who will stand up for HaKadosh Baruch Hu's glory? My great-great-great-great-grandfather, my ancestors, stepped forward, Shevet Levi, and your ancestors didn't. And because of that, all of these generations later, I have a kavod at an elevation that you don't have." So the Chafetz Chaim then went on and said, "In every generation and every day, Hashem is calling out to the world, 'Mi Lashem Eli?' Who will stand up for the kavod of Hashem? Be careful that you respond, because the decisions you make don't only affect you, they affect all of the generations after you. And therefore, you are making decisions not about you. You are making decisions about all of the generations. Do re do re. In fact, one of the great Rosh Hashivas of Torah Vadas after the war, he was a great Rosh Hashiva in Europe, was of Shlomo Hyman. Of Shlomo Hyman was a great gadol in Europe. He was Reb Baruch Ber Leibovitch's Talmud Muvak. He could have been a great Rosh Hashiva in Europe. He was for a while, but he came to America, and he was Rosh Hashiva in Torah Vadas at a time when Torah Vadas had very few Talmidim. And this was before World War II. And the story is told, actually he was my Rebbe's Rebbe, the story is told that he was giving a shiur to five people. Five people. And he was very excited, very animated. So somebody went over to him, I don't know who, said, you know, in Europe you were giving a shiur to 500 people. Now it's five people. You're giving it with the same enthusiasm as if you were 500 people. How do you manage to do that? He said, I'm not giving a shiur to five people. I'm giving a shiur to the thousands of people that are going to come from these five people. These five people, will, some of them at least, will be Rabbeim, and they will have Talmidim. And the enthusiasm and the passion that I'm investing in them is going to be absorbed by them and then transmitted to their Talmidim and their families and their grandchildren and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. So when I sit in a room and I talk to five Talmidim, I think of all that these five Talmidim are going to produce in the world, because the decisions that we make have repercussions forever and ever. So now let me end with the second story, the naming of O'Hare Airport. Now, any of you who have ever been to Chicago? Any of you that have ever been to Chicago, notice on the luggage tags of Chicago O'Hare Airport is ORD. ORD is the abbreviation for O'Hare Airport. How is ORD, O'Hare Airport? ORD is Orchard, supposed to be Orchard Field. The original name of that airport was Orchard Field. And then they named it O'Hare Airport. O'Hare Airport was named after Billy O'Hare. Billy O'Hare was a World War II combat pilot who was once trapped, surrounded by Japanese planes. And the planes were going to attack. Well, actually, the other way around, he was not trapped, but DACA. Japanese planes were about to attack an American ship. And he deliberately flew into the Japanese planes, like a mishugana. And he just started shooting around. It was really like a nes nigla. But because the Japanese thought he was so crazy, because he was banging into them, and I guess these were not kamikaze pilots, he literally scared them away. He scared away a whole fleet of Japanese planes because he was just banging into them and everything else. And as a result, he saved hundreds and hundreds of people on a ship, and Baruch Hashem, he survived, and he was decorated, and he's from Chicago, and they named the airport after Billy O'Hare, famous military hero. Now, let me tell you a story about Billy O'Hare's father, and this goes back to Al Capone. Al Capone, famous Chicago gangster, and as you know, Al Capone was almost invulnerable. There was, for many, many years, there was no way, although he controlled was the most powerful organized crime boss in the country, they couldn't find anything on him. And part of it was because he had a very, very fantastic lawyer. And this lawyer managed to make everything very, very look legal. And this lawyer was very well paid. This lawyer had a beautiful, beautiful house in Chicago. And really, he was one of the wealthiest lawyers in Chicago because he was Al Capone's lawyer. And he had created this invulnerable shield around Al Capone, in which the government, the federal government, the FBI, could literally not find any crime that Al Capone committed. It was kind of a nace. What happened was, though, that this man had one son, and even though he was living this double life, because he was Al Capone's lawyer, but personally he wanted to live a moral life, and he was trying to teach his son ethics and values. But he saw at some point that this isn't going to work, because as his son was getting older, his son wanted to know what his father did for a living. And the father saw it was not shayach anymore that he could raise his son to be an honest and God-fearing person if the father is living a life that's corruption and fraud and violence and murder and stealing. So the father decided that he was going to do tshuva. He's the one. He went to the FBI. And he said he doesn't want to do what he does anymore. And he gave them the information that resulted in Al Capone going to jail and Al Capone's crime empire being dissolved. He knew that he was putting his life at extreme risk. And indeed, very shortly after he went to the FBI, he was gunned down in Chicago. He was murdered. His son was only 10 years old. The father's name was O'Hare. And he was the father of Billy O'Hare, after whom O'Hare Airport is named. And the connection is that indeed he saw from his father this idea that you should be willing to even give your life. Again, I'm not giving you psak halacha. Halacha has complications in this, but to live, to be a moral and do the right thing, you even are willing to risk your life. And this is what made him the person who was willing to risk his life to save others. So, in many, many ways, you know, this father got killed before he saw his son grow up, and he never knew what his son would become. But in many ways, you see that this lesson that he gave his son is something that was passed on to the next generation, and that's something that we remember as well, that these are the things that our children are going to remember. I mean, one of the upsetting sometimes. And one of the things we could think about is, what would we want our children to remember about us when we're gone? And if we can identify what it is we would want them to remember, so the next step is, so do it. Do the thing you would want your children to remember about you after you're gone. And, you know, and in that way, and Rav Chaska Levenstein once said, Rav Chaska Levenstein, after World War II, briefly came to the United States. He left after, he came to Eretz Yisrael afterwards because really he couldn't stand living in America. But he was here for a few years with Mir in Flatbush. And then he came to Panovich here in Eretz Yisrael. He was the Mashgiach of Mir during World War II.
He's my friend's grandfather.
Huh? Rav Chaska Levenstein. Great, great tzaddik. Amazing, amazing tzaddik. Really a Baal Ruach HaKodesh and amazing things. Not a chassid. I mean, he was a litvak, but he was a tremendous, tremendous tzaddik. And again, he once remarked, and it's quite amazing, he also used a popular culture metaphor. Maybe that's why he felt he had to get out of America. But he used the mushroom. He said, you know, in America, people make such a big deal about sports people and entertainers. Those are like the big heroes in popular culture. But he said, but you know, when they die and people have to give eulogies at their funeral, hesbedim, people don't talk about, wow, what a great actor they were or what a great athlete they were. They talk about charity, even if it's not true, but they talk about what tzedakah they gave, how kind they were, which means, he said, even a person that's very, very far from living a good life recognizes what a meaningful life really is, and at least they want to say that they lived such a life. As he said, he made that point, because if the pshat is they didn't recognize this as important at all, why would they bring it up at a eulogy? Why would they talk about he was kind, he was good, they were generous? Elamai, it must be that ultimately it is very, very important to them, even if they don't always live that life. So we should live a life in which the things that are important to us are the things that we do with our existence. Okay. All right, so that's kind of the end. I have all other topics I want to talk about, but I think I'm going to have to leave it for next week. Okay, have a good week. Good Chodesh, and take care.